Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 is our text this morning, beginning with verse 19. Now, for the next few weeks, I hope to be and ask the Lord for the opportunity to talk about some people who do not receive a lot of attention, either in the New Testament or in sermons. I'd like to talk about some unsung heroes of the faith. Now, the one that we're going to be looking at this morning is not without recollection, not without attention in the New Testament. He simply just seems to be serving in the background, kind of in the shadow, at least in this case, of one of the greatest apostles in Christian history. Now we read from Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 19. Would you stand in honor of God's word? Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. That's noteworthy. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. That also is noteworthy. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Up to this point in the book of Acts, we have only encountered Barnabas twice, and both mentioned and moved from. In Acts 4, verse 36, the Scripture says, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "a Levite, a native of Cyprus." Then the next mention is over in chapter 9, verse 27. And here he is associated with Saul, who became known as Paul, following his conversion. In verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." Now the Scriptures tell us enough about Barnabas that we can draw some certain conclusions about the kind of person that he was. He was a faithful servant of the Lord from the outset, from the beginning of the establishment of the church. We find it in the earliest notes about the church in Jerusalem as the Holy Spirit had come upon the disciples and they began to preach. That church that emerged held in it an individual named Barnabas. Now Barnabas, being from Cyprus, was in all likelihood a Jew in his heritage who had become Hellenized. That is, he spoke the Greek language as his common everyday tongue. He had become familiar with the traits of Hellenization. And while he had become worldly, as it were, in his outlook on life, he retained the identity of his Jewish heritage. These in the New Testament who followed Christ out of this kind of background were known as, in some cases, Hellenists. Now, there are two words in the Greek New Testament to describe these who are translated Hellenists. One is simply the word Hellen, which should be most often translated Greeks. And then there is the word that is translated Hellenists, and it frequently refers not just to Greeks, but to Jews who had become Greek in their worldview. They held on to the religion of their upbringing, but in their lifestyle, they were Greek. Now, it's interesting, in this passage of Scripture that we've just read, we find that the chief character is Barnabas. And Barnabas is obviously now a Christian. But Barnabas, who was from Cyprus, a Greek isle, was somehow converted to Christianity in Jerusalem. Now, how would that happen? Well, it would happen when a big celebration was occurring in Jerusalem, a festival, as it were, when people would come from all parts of the earth who had Jewish heritage, even if they spoke Greek as their primary language as opposed to Aramaic. Now, one such situation could have been in Pentecost. You find the account of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where the Feast of Pentecost was being held, and we find that a number of Greek-speaking Jews had come to Jerusalem to worship. And on the night of the advent of the Holy Spirit, the disciples who come out preaching the gospel are doing so in languages other than their own. And the audience in Jerusalem acknowledges that. And they say, "We are hearing you in our own language." That language was not an unknown tongue, as is sometimes translated, but likely this Greek language. And likely one of those in the audience was Barnabas, who was raised a Jew, moved out on his own, took on himself a more worldly worldview, that of the Greek worldview, but retained a faith in God, retained the worship of Yahweh, and even to the point of observing these festivals. Now, all that is background matter, but important background matter to how God is about to use Barnabas. Now, let me just say going in, I don't want to mythologize this passage of Scripture. It's not my intent to build a sermon out of scant evidence. This is a biographical sermon in a sense. That is, I'm telling the story of a man's life, but it is not a narrative. It doesn't give us the full picture. It allows for us to draw conclusions. It invites us to draw conclusions. But those conclusions need to be based on evidence. And that's what I hope and intend to do. I want to do this in three phases. I want to do it under this first phase, which I would call his calling or his call. And then I want to talk about his character because it's described. And then ultimately, how his call and his character affected how he went about serving the Lord. And I'll call that his course. But let me make clear at the outset that this sermon is not a review of history. It is intended to be applied to your life and to my life. That is the reason we have the Bible, folks, so that it will affect our lives. It will change us. So as you hear a story about a man, I want you to consider how his story could be your story. None of us that I know of were raised in a Jewish home. But we may well have been raised in a godly home. None of us adopted the Greek culture as our world. But neither were any of us, to my knowledge, raised in Israel, in the Holy Land. We were raised in a secular country. Regardless of what we might want it to be, folks, this is a secular nation. We are not identified by our religious heritage. We are a nation of peoples of all kinds of backgrounds. You may have been raised in this culture in a Christian home. But, being raised in a Christian home and living in a secular culture does not isolate us. It does not insulate us. The evil of this world affects us. The call of God and the commissioning of God is to us. So as people of God, in a world that is far away from God, we've been called to spread his message, just like Barnabas. And I want you to look at this call a little bit, and you see the setting. I've tried to start building it for you a little bit, but the background is that the church was expanding not by the Great Commission, but by a great persecution. This persecution began, or it was instigated literally under Paul or Saul's supervision when Stephen, the deacon, was preaching the gospel, and it irritated the Jews and it angered the apostle Paul, who was then Saul, and he condoned, if not ordered, the execution of Stephen. And that began a fire of persecution that resulted in the dissipation of Christians out of Jerusalem. They ran for their lives, and a lot of them ran to the area north, some 300 miles from Jerusalem, to a town of Antioch. There could not have been a more worldly town than Antioch. The three great cities of the world in that day were Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. And Antioch held the worst of all the world. It was pagan in every aspect. There was worship of Artemis like there was over in Ephesus, just as strong in Antioch. And that wasn't all. There were multiple cults. Many of these pagan cults were orgiastic in their fashion of worship. And so there could not have been a place any farther away from Jerusalem than Antioch. Not in terms of geography, but in spiritual terms, this was not a godly place to be. It was, however, a safe place to be, because people didn't care what you believed, people didn't care what you thought, nor did they really care what you preached. They weren't opposed to it, It was live and let live. You'll be fine. That was the setting in which these people who had run for their lives began to preach the gospel. It was the gospel that they were converted to back in Jerusalem when the church was exploding with growth. But now they're away from the center of their faith and the heart of their conversion. They're in a foreign land, and in that foreign land they just do what they are inspired to do by the gospel that has transformed them. They preach the gospel. Now, this is a very interesting case because this is the first time that we see the gospel going directly to absolute pagans. This is it. This is it. And wouldn't you know it? Lo and behold, the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem are a little bit skeptical about it. They're being held by their Jewish upbringing. They can't separate their Christianity from their heritage. I want to tell you something, folks. Just this is parenthetical. May I? Can I launch off into a bit of a hobby horse here? Just a little bit. I think I'm sound in doing so, or I wouldn't do this. Folks, Christianity has never depended on political or popular opinion. Never. Listen to me. Christianity is not helped by majority favoritism. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I hurt your feelings? Let me give you one anecdote, one example. When Mao Zedong became the leader of China, he outlawed Christianity. Everywhere communism has been, Christianity has been exiled, and worse. And for 70 plus years, Christianity has been illegal. Now, the three church position of China makes it appear as though China has opened its eyes and doors to Christianity, but don't be fooled. Three church Christianity is communist Christianity, and it's not Christianity at all. It doesn't allow the preaching of miracles or the resurrection. And without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Make no mistake about it. In one of my trips to China, where under the guise of teaching English in a college, we were saying goodbye to some of our Christian friends. And as the bus was taking us out of the bus terminal to return to the airport, I watched the pastor of the underground church with which we'd been working arrested because he had been exposed during our time there for propagating the gospel. As a result, he lost his freedom, his family lost their possessions and their home, they became impoverished, and only the Lord knows what happened to the entire family. That's the disposition of a godless country. And how's Christianity doing in that godless country? To date, there are an estimated 100 10 million Christians in China. Christianity has burgeoned. It has blown up. It has grown dramatically. To this date, there are more active, born-again believers in the communist country of China than there are in the allegedly Christian nation of America. How's that possible? Because Christianity does not depend on the power of politics to spread. It spreads on the power of the gospel. So, back up to Antioch. And there are these people who have gone fleeing for their lives, share the gospel in a pagan country. And it should be no surprise to us. The gospel does in Antioch what the gospel did in Jerusalem, and what the gospel did in Caesarea, and what the gospel would continue to do as it spread all the way to the empire in Rome. It would win people to faith. It would transform their lives from darkness to light, from blindness to sight. It would change them from the inside out. All politics can do is clean up the mess around us. It cannot clean up the mess within us. And though it was not the popular view in Antioch, it was believed. People got saved. And the church in Jerusalem was skeptical because they saw their faith through the eyes of their own heritage. They thought this Christianity was uniquely Jewish. They, many of them, viewed Christianity as another sect of Judaism, along with the sect of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Zealots. This was just another one of the many sects of Judaism. But they were wrong. And in their error, they were seeking to cause people to prove their Jewish roots or their Jewish favor. And so, when the word in Jerusalem comes that people are in a pagan setting being saved, hearing the gospel, receiving the Holy Spirit, they say, we need to get a word about this. We need a report done on this. Let's investigate. And so, wisely, they choose Barnabas. Now, why Barnabas? It seems they choose Barnabas because of who Barnabas is. He speaks their language. He was a Greek-speaking Jew. He had moved himself to Cyprus. And so he's somewhat in the middle. He has their worldview in a sense, but he also has a Jewish heritage. And he goes, folks, I thought I'd get finished with the sermon, but I see I'm not going to. I'm not. You got one point, okay? That's probably where we're going to end this. You got one point. At least you got one. Somebody asked R.G. Lee. Dr. Lee was pastor at Bellevue in Memphis, Tennessee for many years. Ask him how many points a sermon should have, because it was popular that every sermon have 3 points, like mine intended to have today. He said every sermon should have at least 1 point. I agree with that, at least one. Otherwise, don't preach it. But listen, we may be from America, but look around, we're not all the same. Basic difference, there's a gender difference. We have men and women in the congregation of the Lord. It's not just a male faith, it's a human faith. We have old and young in the congregation. It's not just a gerontology, Jesus, or an old folks gospel. It's a gospel for everybody, like the little boys and girls who heard the gospel this week and responded with childlike faith. Hallelujah. It's not just an Anglo gospel. In fact, it didn't start among Anglos. It would do us well to remember that. That the pictures of Jesus that we often see are through Anglo eyes. Jesus was not light skinned. He didn't speak English. It's a gospel for all nations, all peoples. In the background of this gospel, we find people propagating it that were Gentiles and Jews, religious in their upbringing, like the Apostle Paul. And we see people preaching the gospel who were not religious in their upbringing. These people who go back to Antioch and begin to preach the gospel had been raised in this hedonistic culture. But they were saved out of it. I want you to know something. It doesn't matter what your background, your native tongue, your gender, your upbringing. Doesn't matter. What matters is meeting Jesus. When we get there and we face Him one day, there's not one of us who will be taking pride in our gender or our age or our language or languages. We won't be taking pride in our national heritage. When we're asked where we're from, we're all going to say the same thing. I'm from the grip of Satan. I was dead. I was blind. Where am I from? I'm from the bondage of sin. Where am I from? I'm from my past. But thank God, I'm not there anymore. I want you to know the rest of the story of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. He takes over as the lead character thanks to this guy named Barnabas. And I had a lot of good things to say about Barnabas, but I want you to know something. Those Jewish Christians, they never found it easy to let go of their bonds of traditionalism. They hounded the Apostle Paul where he went to preach. They tried to instruct people to become Jews first and then become Christians. They tried and tried and tried, but they could never get over their real faith, which wasn't really Judaism. It was the faith of traditionalism, whose motto is, "We've never done it that way before." None of us have ever done it that way before. And thank God, through Jesus Christ and because of Jesus Christ, we don't ever have to do it that way again.